As I was saying, our passage here is Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. So turn there to the end of Ephesians chapter 3. The message title is Exceeding Abundantly Above. Exceeding Abundantly Above. How do people typically use this phrase in Christianese, for lack of a better word? How do people typically use exceeding abundantly above from Ephesians 3 here? Because the rest of it says, at least the rest of this part of the sentence says, exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think, right? And the way that it's typically used, which is not wrong, but there's a fuller picture here. The way it's typically used is God will answer prayers way beyond what I could even imagine the answers of prayers to be. And like I said, that is a part of it for sure. But there's something deeper going on here with these words. Exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think, it says. And there's an inner aspect to the exceeding abundantly above power that this talks about, this passage as a whole talks about it, talks about. Let's read together Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Let's read it all together. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. There's a fitting conclusion to the prayer that's really, it's really started at the beginning of Ephesians. Paul sort of starts a prayer and then he, well, not the beginning, but like at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul starts a prayer. Look at the beginning of chapter 3, Ephesians 3. It says, for this cause I, Paul, and then he gives a whole bunch of clarifying statements, and then later on, finally, he says, for this cause, in verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. So he starts the prayer and then he just dumps a whole bunch of truth from verses 1 through 13. And then he resumes the prayer in verse 14. I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he concludes the prayer in our verses here with this wonderful, what you might call a doxology, with this wonderful acknowledging glory, giving glory to God. And saying, unto him that is able. This is the God who we pray to and who is being prayed to here in this passage. The thing that he's not doing here is praying for a bunch of, he's not praying for a laundry list of things as it pertains to the Ephesians. He prays very specifically that certain things would happen along the lines of verses 14 all the way through 19. There's strength through the Spirit that he's praying for in them in verse 16. Verse 17, Christ dwelling in the heart, in their hearts by faith. Verse 17 as well, stability and understanding the love of Christ, verses 18 and 19 as well. And verse 19, ending with this idea of knowing the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. So there is an inner working that's in view by the time we get to our passage this morning. It's less so about, say, healing of such and such a malady. It's less so about, material things. It's less so about, about external matters and mostly about the words there that are used earlier in the chapter is the working in the inner man. It's more so about a real transforming work of God by His Spirit in the core being of who you are, in the innermost parts, which are the things that matter the most, and as I'll lay out the case for this morning is maybe the bigger miracle is the inside being changed. God taking a heart of, taking out your heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. So I think Jeremiah describes it. And so the start of this prayer is now to Him. Point number one, now to Him. The apostle in the flow of this passage turns from the requests, turns from the praying to praising. He says, for this, that prayer is begun in verse 14, this cause I bow my knees. And after he makes these requests, in verse 20, he says, now unto Him. He turns his attention back unto God and who He is and praising Him, worshiping Him. This is sort of the way that prayers ought to begin. Looking to Him, praising Him. How did Jesus say to start your prayers? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. The attention is drawn to God, His glory, giving praise to Him, giving glory to Him, acknowledging Him, His goodness, His greatness, His love, all these things, acknowledging Him, His holiness, praising Him for who He is, for His justice, all these things. Getting your eyes back onto the one to whom you're praying. It's very, very easy as we're praying to sort of fall into an impersonal type of lilt, an impersonal type of just maybe even list of things. Like, help all the missionaries in Africa, make sure I get food tomorrow. I don't know if that's a normal prayer or not. But these lists that maybe we think of to pray for, nothing wrong with lists in order to keep prayers organized. But praying is not about the list. It's about the person. It's about connecting with your Creator, connecting with the God who loves you beyond description and is able, as the next point lays out, now to Him. And the requests are pretty big, strengthening in the Spirit, dwelling, faith, stability, understanding the love of God, the fullness of God being a reality. These are big prayers, but not as big as the God that the prayers are directed to. God is bigger. And so that's where our confidence lies. And it is confidence in God Himself. Look at the way that the first half of Ephesians talks about Christ and His work in our lives, God and His work in our lives. Ephesians 1, 3 through 12 talks about God choosing His purpose in Christ and God making that this whole plan of redemption happen. It's about what He does and did, right? God raising Christ from the dead, the end of Ephesians there. We'll get to that passage. We'll come back to that passage again. God making dead sinners alive, beginning of Ephesians 2. God bringing those who were far off near, reconciling into one new man in Christ, and building believers into His habitation, as the end of Ephesians 2 points out. Our hope is never in our own accomplishments. That's what the whole point of chapters 1-3 is about. It's about directing your attention back onto whom our hope lies. It's in God and who He is. Everything good that we have is from Him. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He's good. Everything we have is from Him, and it's good. I think it was on Wednesday, I was pointing out the fact that we don't deserve anything. And the minute we begin to start thinking that we deserve something is the minute we don't have to be grateful. Because if we deserve it, then it's just, we deserve it. What's there to be grateful for? And that's not the way life is. Especially the Christian life. Everything we have is by God. It's given to us. It's nothing that we deserve. And so everything is like icing on the cake, so to speak. It's all icing, what we have, because we don't deserve any of it. And so, and no less so is that true than in our relationship with God, available to us through Christ, and through God's eternal plan, which is, again, what the beginning of Ephesians is pointing out. And so, when we come to our prayer times and we're surveying all of the various needs that we see around us, when we're looking at the difficulties of, the needs of our families, the conditions of the various friends and other members of our body, when we are seeing the giants and the unmovable mountains, when we see the waves, like Peter saw as Jesus bid him to come walk on water after he had asked him to ask him, instead of looking at those things, instead of looking inside for inner strength and power, what do? We look to Him. Now to Him. That's where it starts. It doesn't start with what we can do. It doesn't start with what we can muster up inside of ourselves. It starts with looking to Him, point number two, who is able. He is able. Now unto Him that is able. The word there is ability. You might say power. Do you know that God is a pretty powerful guy? Do you know that He's pretty powerful? He created the universe. Okay, I mean, that's pretty powerful. And so, what makes us think that that power is not able to do the inward work? The depression that we go through, the discouragements, the bitterness, the hatred in the heart. You know, the guy who spun our solar system into existence is able to do an inward work. He's able. To Him who is able. Again, going back to the petitions of verses 14 through 19, He is able to strengthen the weak inner man. He is able to establish the unstable heart. He's able to deepen the believer's understanding, to make them understand, to make us understand the love of Christ. He is able to produce genuine love flowing out of this into the lives of those around us. And he's able to fill His people with His fullness, not just in theory, but really. And He's able to complete His purpose in His church, in His assembly. Our God is able. The way Abraham believed God is the way that we need to believe God. Romans 4:21 says that he was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he, God, was able also to perform. So, you know, Abraham believed that what God had promised, he was also able to fulfill, to make reality. God's promises are something that God is able to keep, okay? He's able. And the same goes for the commands that he gives us. He is able in the commands that he gives us. What do I mean by that? When God tells us to do something, he enables us to do it. That is what this working of his mighty power is about, that Ephesians 1 points out. He is able. Again, this points back to Ephesians 1. Why don't you turn there, actually, Ephesians 1. Hold your place in chapter 3 and turn to Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 20. It says, start in verse 18. It says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened." It had just, you know, chapter 1 was all about giving us the full knowledge of God, and that's sort of the prayer there. It says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought," where does it say here? It's made in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. You see, the power that is working inside of us is the very power that Jesus was displayed in Jesus when he rolled the stone away from the tomb. It's that same power that is working in us. And going back to our passage, there is a working of his power that's mentioned here, the power that works in us. And this is resurrection power, is my point. God's ability is the same as it was 2 millennia ago when Jesus conquered sin, death, the grave and the devil, okay? It's the same. He's the same powerful God that works today. And so that power for us is in our lives, in the transformation that he wants each of us to go through day by day. And then if that's not clear, the next phrase is to do exceeding abundantly above. The idea being he's able to do super abundantly over everything that we could ask or think. That's sort of what the word there is. And it's very superlative, like the most of the mostest abundantly is what is being said here. The power of God in our lives is way more than humans could ever accomplish, way more than we could ever try to do or imagine doing. Okay, that's the idea of super abundantly above. Those who were dead in sin were made alive. Those under wrath were raised and seated with Christ. Those who were far off were brought near and reconciled in one body. Former strangers became members of God's household. Sinners became a habitation of God through the Spirit. We're not talking about small improvements in these things. Sinners being made alive, dead people being made alive, okay. Spiritually dead people being made alive, the wrath being under the very, very deserved wrath of God and being raised out of that. And again, you could go on and on about Christianity and the no small improvement that Christianity is. I mentioned a couple weeks ago maybe about this idea that people have of cultural Christianity, which is they want the benefits to society of having a Christian miasma about culture, but this is not what Christianity is about. It's not about self-improvement. It's not about living a better life, having a better society, being more abundant materially. No, Christianity is not about bettering your life. Christianity is about giving you life. Did you hear that? Christianity is not about bettering your life. It's about giving you life in the first place. Jesus is the only one from whom you can have life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says. No man can come to the Father except through me. When Jesus is talking about giving his life for the sheep and him being the door, he says, I'm come to give the sheep life that they would have it more abundantly. The real supernatural working of the power of God in your life is the life more abundant. This is talking about here. And so what are your expectations? Are they natural expectations for what can be accomplished in your life? Like, maybe I can control my temper most of the time, right? Maybe even though I'm seething inside when that guy cuts me off, I don't, you know, do something foolish, right? Maybe it's I'm going to fear for tomorrow less than I normally do. I'm gonna have anxiety over finances as little as I can. Like, are our expectations for the super abundant life, are they normal? Are they natural expectations, or are they super abundant expectations? Are they expectations like God is going to so do a work in my heart that when someone cuts me off in traffic, my first response is to pray for that person. My first response is to pray that they get to their destination safely. I'm being serious. Is that the kind of, like, that seems, that's not natural. But are those the expectations that you have of God to work in your life? You know, when you're faced with anxiety over the finances for the month, rather than the first response, the first inclination, rather than that being to freak out and to put in a whole bunch of extra hours or to take severe measures and to just be afraid and to pass that anxiety on to those around you, rather than that happening, is it for you rather a chance to say, wow, I wonder what God will do in my finances, because it's not looking great, but I wonder what he could, I'm excited for what he's going to do in my pocketbook. I'm excited because he's able, super abundant life. When the bitterness is rooted so deeply that you don't think you could ever, ever see victory. Is the expectation a natural expectation that I'm going to suppress it and I'm going to hold it in and I'm going to push it down and I'm going to hope it never comes up again? Is that your expectation? Or is it a super abundant expectation that bitterness turns to love? That bitterness turns to prayer for their good. That your expectation is super abundant life. That it's completely turned around. The same goes for broken relationships. It's a little bit of an external factor there. But the inward work, is God able to do the work in your life to reconcile? Or even to be reconciled that there might not be reconciliation? Is God able? What are our expectations? Are they natural? Or are you expecting superabundant life? It's an active work. Philippians 2 verse 13 says, it is God which works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so once again, our confidence is going to be found in God and His work in the life. And it may be gradual. It may be quiet. It may be inward. People may not even ever see the work inside of you that God is doing. But is that where your confidence lies? God is working, and that is what biblical faith is about. It's about confidence in His work, seeing Him do super abundantly above all that we, point number four, all that we ask or think. The idea here of asking or thinking goes together. The asking, of course, points to the prayer that is to be found, or that is to be a daily experience in the life of a believer. And again, going along with the prayer of the apostle in the verses previously, the prayers for the inner work, you know, the work in the inner man that's mentioned here. The prayers for the understanding, the exceeding love of Christ, and all these things. We're supposed to be praying for these things, for these spiritual things to happen in our lives, these inward things to happen in our lives. And asking and thinking, you know, the idea that God knows better what you need and are therefore unable to ask for is a pretty comforting idea, isn't it? The idea that God is able, that God knows what you need, even if you don't. This is where our confidence lies when we are asking prayers that may not seem to be being answered. Do you know that God knows better than you do what the best answer is? And He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. He's able to do the things that we couldn't even understand to ask for, or that maybe we don't know to ask for, or will never be able to know to ask for. Sometimes the weakness and the affliction that God brings is the best thing. I'll point out this passage, I think, a little bit later here, but 2 Corinthians 12, Paul describes how he had a thorn in the flesh, some sort of ailment, probably physical. We don't really know what it was. Most likely physical, given the language. And he prayed. He begged God to take away this affliction from him. And God didn't do it. And the passage points out, Paul points out that God's response to him was, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect. It's made complete in weakness," God says. And so what's Paul's response? It's a superabundant response when he says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory I'll boast in my weaknesses, my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." That's what our response ought to be, ultimately. God's grace is enough, even if He doesn't take away the thing that we asked Him to take away. Even if He doesn't accomplish the thing that we wanted Him to accomplish, coming to Him and proclaiming to others that God's grace is enough. And the weaknesses, His power is perfected That's powerful. That's a powerful testimony when that can happen in the life of a believer. Superabundant life is what that is. All that we can ask or think. It's not about accumulating to ourselves answers to our various desires. God, take away this problem. God, give me this promotion. God, help me with this thing here. God, do this. God, do that. It should be, God, glorify your name. Beyond what I could even imagine. Above all that I could ever ask or think. Glorify your name. Then it says, point number five, according to the power that worketh in us. The idea of the power that works, hopefully this thing is working here. According to the power that works in us. The wording there for power and working are things that are used together through the rest of Scripture. Most importantly, looking back at Ephesians 1 verses, I want you to look at this language. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working, again, that present tense, energizing is kind of where we get energy from is the word behind there. The energizing of His mighty power, the idea of His ability, His power that is working in us. It is the resurrection power. The power that works in us is the resurrection power of this passage. It's the work that happens in the inner man, the mind, the will, emotions, the conscience, your character, your spiritual understanding, all of these things being changed through the work of the Holy Spirit. There's a sense in which it works in all these various ways through, if you're looking back through Ephesians 3, through faith, through the Spirit, through the Word. Also, it's working in us corporately as believers. The apostle says here, according to the power that worketh in who? In us. Okay. In Ephesians 3:20, according to the power that works in us, there's a miracle working that God wants to do in Bible Way Baptist Church. Something that is beyond what we could ever ask or think. Something that demonstrates superabundant life. Something that could not be explained by natural ways, which sets us up pretty well for the second half of Ephesians, which is to walk, among very many things, walking worthy, walking in love, walking as children of light, walking circumspectly, standing against the devil, the spiritual warfare that takes place according to the power working in us. And it doesn't come from ourselves. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power, same idea here, the working of His might. Be strong in His strength. And this is that inner work. It's not about having a list of answers to prayer that you can brag about. It's about God changing you. One of the ways in which I think this whole passage, and I've sort of debating whether to even bring it up, but one of the ways in which I believe this whole passage has been being demonstrated is in the life of a 15-year-old named Will Roberts that we've been praying for. Susie especially has kind of been connected with them and just really, being affected by the whole situation. And the way that the working of his mighty power is being displayed in that situation, I think, is exemplified in the parents' response. The parents' faith in this whole thing. And on Friday, there's an update given by his mom as they've gotten news that that Will is probably not going to make it. And it's hard. She says this: "Today has been the hardest day of this journey. It was the day the doctor sat us down and told us that based on what they are seeing right now, we should prepare ourselves that Will may only have a day or two left on this earth. I'll be honest, I took the breath out of me, but I also know this: our God has the final say. Not statistics or timelines or medicine, just God. I broke today. My mind went places it shouldn't have. I caught myself playing out the what ifs over and over until I finally had enough. I had to tell the devil to get out of my head because those thoughts are not where my hope comes from. Jason and I went for a walk," that's her husband, "just to get away for a few minutes. Somehow we ended up at the parking deck and opened the car door. Sitting there was Will's prosthetic with his little croc still on it. I absolutely lost it. Jason did too. Not because we believe that that's what is going to happen, but because for just a moment our minds went to the what if. What if one day we have to leave this hospital and that prosthetic is all that's sitting in the back seat? What if we have to walk into our house and everywhere we look reminds us of what used to be? Those thoughts broke me. Jason looked at me and said, 'Come sit with me, let's pray.' I knew it was going to be one of his straight to God prayers. This is the man who holds our family together, leads our home, has picked me up from a puddle of tears more times than I can count, and who has prayed us through storm after storm, and by God's grace, we keep getting back up. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We know that we've been told what we've been told, but we also know the one who holds tomorrow. Please don't stop praying. Pray for Will, pray for the doctors, pray for our family, and pray for the unimaginable, because our God is still in the miracle working business. We are believing with everything we have that he can write a different ending than the one we've been given today." And that's her response. That's their response of faith. And I think it demonstrates already more than we could ask or think. And so, you might be asking, well, if we have resurrection power, then why isn't the resurrection power applying to Will? Why aren't the prayers working? Quote unquote, working. The power that worketh in us is described in different ways throughout the rest of Scripture. Ephesians 3:16, like I was mentioning before, being strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18 uses these words: "Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." In other words, things are not going well physically with this world, with people, even with Christians. Things are not going well. Not ultimately. You're born, you live life, you die. Physically speaking, that's not a great little survey. But it's the inward man being renewed day by day. That's the power. 2 Corinthians 12, as I was mentioning already, when Paul comes to God and says, "Take this thing away from me," God says, "My grace is sufficient. My grace is enough. It's enough. In fact, it's your weakness, your suffering is where my strength is made complete." Philippians 1:20 gives the heart that of this as well, when the apostle says that Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. You see, death is not the end of the story. Death cannot have the victory. Death cannot win if you're a believer. It can't. And so Christ being magnified in your body, Christ being glorified in your life, whatever life God allows you to give, is all we could hope for before we find our final hope, before we stand before Him face to face and we know even as we are known. We understand all the answers to the questions we can't understand now. We see the whole story, which we can't see today. We see the footprints in the sand, so to speak, of God's working in our lives over the suffering and the trials. Romans 8, 35 through 39 is a wonderful passage along these lines as well. It says in Romans 8, 35 through 39, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Who can do it? Who can separate us from Christ's love? Shall tribulation, that's trials, or distress, or persecution, will that be able to separate us? Or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Are Christians dying to persecution? Are they separated from the love of God? Are the countless believers who are suffering for their faith, are they separated from the love of God? No. It says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Will cancer be able to separate us from the love of God? Will death by cancer be able to separate us from the love of God? No. And so, I don't know what the most recent update is in the last couple of days on Will, but if he were to be healed, that would be a demonstration of God's power. If the parent's faith remains strong, that would be a demonstration of the power of God. But most importantly, resurrection when Christ returns. Will be a demonstration of the power of God. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? For the believer, we can say it has no victory because Jesus rose from the dead and He's coming back that we might be like Him. And so is that your prayer? Is that the same? Is your prayer that of the Apostle Paul when he says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And this is the thing that puts it all into perspective. Point number 6, to Him be the glory in the church by Jesus forever. Unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. That is the purpose of the power. It is by Christ's glory. You may not be able to explain it right now, but if it glorifies God to take Will home, then it's best. If it glorifies God for you not to see the answer to this thing that's been bothering you for years, if it glorifies God for Him not to take that away, then it's best. Unto him be glory. That's what it's about. And you know what? As we walk through the various trials and suffering, and we maintain our faith, and we walk with the Lord, and we see that inner transformation, that inner work of exceeding abundantly above, you know what that's doing as this happens here on earth? It's showing the powers that be the manifold wisdom of God. It's making angels question, how could God love these people so? How could he enable such a strong faith to remain when everything looks like it's hopeless? How? God is great and good, and he's powerful. That's how. And so, when it comes to dealing with suffering, when it comes to obedience, like we'll look at in the next few chapters, there are lots of steps of obedience through chapters 4 through 6 for us to be taking, right? Chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians laid out very plainly, very thoroughly, as a matter of fact, where the power lies, where the work began and is continuing in. It's in Jesus. It's in God and his work. And as we are presented again with trials, as we're presented with ways in which we ought to obey, like in very real practical terms, like honoring, like children obeying your parents, husbands loving your wives, wives submitting to your husbands, those kind of things. When we're presented with those, we are not to be expecting to naturally, to accomplish these things naturally. That's the point. These things take supernatural work in order for the obedience to happen, in order for God to be glorified in our lives. And so, as we come to steps of obedience like that, and as we come to trials, that's what our prayer is. It's not, it should be our prayer to God, you need to make this happen because I can't. Rather than, it's a burden that I have to muscle through. No, it's God, I can't, and you can. You're able to do exceeding abundantly above. That's what sets it up. That's what sets up what we'll talk about next. And so as you're facing trials, as you're facing troubles, as you're facing things you feel like you can't obey in, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you could ask or think.